The subject I'm covering is one of the Bible's most amazing revelations, and most people don't understand it. I grew up in a Protestant church, and I certainly never heard of it until I began to learn it from this church. The title I'm giving it for the benefit of the website is The Wondrous Spirit of Man. Each human being has the spirit of man, or we could call it the human spirit, which is the spiritual component that gives him the amazing human mind rather than merely an animal brain with his instincts. It is definitely not the same as soul. We are souls. We don't have souls inside of us. So the Christian world has a lot of confusion about that. I love this subject, and I hope you'll be further inspired. As part of my sermon prep, I skimmed the entire book by Herbert Armstrong called The Incredible Human Potential. That was published in 1978, and I probably have not read it since then, but it is quite inspiring because we do have incredible human potential, and that is largely explained by the gift of the human spirit in our brains. Now, obviously, my sermon is only a tiny, tiny part of the content of that book. In a way, this sermon is about human nature, but I mean it in a good sense, not in a bad sense. In other words, human nature in the sense of what makes us human rather than just an animal. And I'll briefly explain why human nature is basically selfish and evil. That's not the subject of my sermon primarily, but I'll touch on that later. I'm going to begin by reading from Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 6. And this is, of course, a quotation from the 8th Psalm. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 6, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." You know, not only are we blessed just to be alive and all, but to realize how superior we are to animals. So part of the idea here is that what is man that you should give him something so awesome that makes him so far superior to any other creature? And then the more we learn about the purpose for our creation and the purpose for our lives and why we were born, the more awesome it becomes, and to realize that we are even going to be greater than the angels. And so this is really inspiring to think about what is written there. What is man? Well, he's not woman. No, I'm using man, of course, at times to refer to human beings. That includes women and children and all human beings. Biologically, human beings are considered a mammal, a warm-blooded, air-breathing animal. And the Hebrew word nephesh refers to both humans and animals. But humans are far, far superior to any animal in countless ways. You know, right there in that section that I just read, it says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." We could not be ruling over or having dominion over all of creation if we were not greatly superior. In fact, over in James 3 and verse 7, James writes, "Every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." It is quite remarkable that human beings can tame the huge animals and dangerous animals because we can outsmart them. We know how to tame anything from the tiniest flea up to an elephant or to a lion or tiger. We know how to tame them. We often marvel at how smart some animals are, especially if it's your own pet. But it's still nothing compared to human intelligence and our mental abilities. We humans have the ability to think and reason, have self-awareness, be creative, reflect on the past, have hopes and dreams for the future, to make plans, to learn complex languages, and to learn to write and communicate in various ways, and to learn math and science, and on and on and on. We can go on and on about how human beings have so many capabilities. Now, non-believers, people who don't want to believe in God or don't want to believe in the Bible, try desperately to prove the opposite. They love to try to prove that human beings are not that unique. They love to point out to the remarkable achievements of animals. But that is mostly instinct. And instincts, that's another subject that is amazing. In other words, why does a particular bird build a nest a certain way always, and every other bird builds their nest in different ways? And they know how to do it, and oftentimes it is amazingly complex. So instincts are another amazing part of God's creation. But we can be very thankful that we have something greater than just instincts. We have the spirit of man, or the human spirit. Yeah, people like to worship Mother Nature. They want to worship creation. And Paul talks about this in Romans 1. They worship the creation rather than the creator. But the more we discover about science, the more ridiculous the idea of evolution becomes. Because every day that goes by, science is learning more about the universe, more about biology, more about everything, that shows that everything is so complex and so perfect that the idea that it evolved by accident is utterly ridiculous. You know, in Genesis 1, in verse 26, it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Well, the fact that we have dominion over all that shows that we have the superiority to be able to do that. But what's the difference between the word for image and the word for likeness? We believe that the word likeness refers to the design and shape of our bodies. And that is wonderful. I mean, no one would rather change places with an animal. Now, it's interesting that animals oftentimes are very specialized. You know, a horse can run faster than we can. A monkey can climb better than we can. A fish can swim better than we can. But human beings are so flexible. I mean, we're so adaptable. We have such a variety of abilities. We can do a little bit of everything. And so it's just amazing to study the human hand and how superior that is to what any animal has. And the way that, what do you call it when you touch your fingertips together with your thumb, the opposing thumb. There's just so many things that are so unique and wonderful about the body. And no wonder it's a great design, because we're designed after God's design. We are made to be like God in that way. But we believe the word image refers to the spiritual image. And the main reason we are in the spiritual image of God is because God has put a spirit within us. That's what makes us more godlike. That makes us spiritual instead of just simply physical. So when it says the image of God, it means that we have that human spirit within us, and that gives us the opportunity and the potential to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is like the other half, to make us like God. It's kind of like we're halfway made like God by having the human spirit, and then we can fully become like God by having the Holy Spirit added as well. So we're just kind of half there. And then when we have the Holy Spirit, we are become fully like God. We can become, we have the potential to become more and more than like God. Now, our animal brains are fantastic computers, but the human mind is even more of an amazing computer. And by the way, if you have access to the internet, why don't you look up sometime how the modern smartphone compares to all the computers they were using in 1969 to help get a man or men to the moon and back, and even have a landing on the moon. They had a whole bunch of computers, very large computers. And yet, they say the smartphone is millions of times more powerful than all of those computers combined in 1969. That is just boggles my mind completely. But the human mind is a greater computer than our smartphones. Now, we may not be able to keep up with a lot of the fast computations on a smartphone, but overall, the complexity and the range and the things that are done, and the memory and the logic and the thinking of the human mind is truly amazing. And yet, you can operate on the brain and look at it, and it's like it doesn't look very impressive. It doesn't look very complex. It is very difficult for scientists to figure out why the brain is such an amazing computer when it just kind of looks like a big blob, you know. Well, the differences are not just mental. The difference between animals and humans is also spiritual. Humans are spiritual. Animals are not spiritual. We can develop a relationship with God, our Creator. And that is because of having the human spirit. Now, let's begin to go through some scriptures that refer specifically to it. Let's begin in Zechariah 12 in verse 1. The next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Eternal against Israel. Thus says the Eternal, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So this is praising our great God, and it's mentioning three awesome things about God: how he's created all the heavens, he's created all the earth, and he's created the spirit of man, which is an amazing thing as well. So he has put the human spirit. Now, the ERV version of the Bible says he put the human spirit in people. Now, the CEV version says he gave breath to humans. But most Bible versions do not translate that as breath. Most Bible translators realize this is talking about spirit and not breath. Okay, so God has put the human spirit within human beings. Now, Job 32 in verse 8. Job 32 and verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Breath and spirit, both in Hebrew and Greek, are often used interchangeably. In other words, you can have one Hebrew word, ruach, it means breath or spirit, and you have one Greek word, pneuma, which can mean breath or spirit or wind. But in this case, it seems like breath is kind of a symbol of the Spirit. In other words, it's like it's calling the Spirit the breath from God. It's like God breathed in. And by the way, you know, in Genesis 2, where it says God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and gave him life, we think that may be dual, that God not only started Adam breathing with just breath and all, but that God at that same time gave Adam the spirit of man. So it could be dual in that sense. But this, we believe in verse 8, is talking about the subject of the spirit of man. So breath is symbolic. In fact, several Bible versions use the word inspiration. In other words, the inspiration of the Almighty gives him understanding. So one way God inspires us, of course, is... and, you know, the word, if you break down the word inspire, that means to, you know, we talk about respiration, meaning breath. Well, to inspire means to put breath in you, see? So, but inspiration may be a good translation of this. Now, verse 9 says, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. It's saying that just because you're smart and you're wise naturally doesn't mean that you have the ultimate wisdom and understanding, because the best understanding, the highest understanding, the spiritual understanding is a gift of God. And so that is made possible, first of all, by having the spirit of man, and secondly, the spiritual understanding comes when he also gives the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. There's like three places in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, first of all, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 19. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. And so, you know, Solomon wrote in a way that sounds rather cynical and pessimistic. It's like, what advantage do we have? You know, we live and we die, you know, why are we any better than animals? Animals don't live forever, and we don't live forever either. You know, we die too. So that's one perspective, of course. And then verse 20 says, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. We all decay and go back to dust. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Now, with verses like this, we would love to ask God, okay, God, exactly what did you mean by that? Because I don't think any of us can say exactly what is meant when God inspired verses like this. But what we think it means is that when a person dies, God does take the spirit to heaven to be with God, for him to keep in reserve until the time of the resurrection. And it seems like this is telling us that animals have a spirit as well. But it's a different spirit. That may account for why animals are so amazing. That may account for why they have instinct and why they're as remarkable as they are. It is because they not only have a physical brain, even if it's just a bird brain. Birds are pretty smart. It's amazing how tiny brains can be and be so amazing as to what they can do. So a spirit may account for why animals and their brains are so amazing. But there's no reason to believe that God preserves that spirit, animals, because animals are never promised to be resurrected. And there's no such thing as life after death. There's no reason to preserve anything. And so we just think that that spirit, it just kind of disappears. It certainly does not go to heaven. God does not take it back and keep it in reserve for some future purpose. So that's what we think is part of the meaning of this verse 21. So even though they all are physical, we all are physical and we all died and we all turned to dust, yet that one part, the spirit of man, is preserved and is taken to heaven. And God reserves it for the future. Now, why does he reserve it? Well, that is the key to the resurrection. You know, the body decays and basically disappears. So how does the resurrection take place? Well, it's kind of like God forms a new body, but what makes it unique, what makes you have the same personality and the same character and the same memory and all of that is the fact that that same spirit, which has absorbed all of the memories and the learning and experience of the human life, and that is kept as a recording, and that not only determines the design of the new body, but also it determines everything about the person, the personality and the memory and all of that is recorded with that spirit. Now, in the case of a converted person, when a person who has the Holy Spirit dies, then we are quite sure that it is the combination of the human spirit and the Holy Spirit which goes to God. And so then when the resurrection occurs, then, of course, you not only have the restoration of the personality and the memory, but you also have the restoration of the converted mind, the spiritual mind that was achieved during that godly life. Now, people who believe in the immortal soul inside of us, they like to say that verse 21 is saying that the soul goes to heaven. Well, the only problem with that is this verse implies that all the spirits go to heaven, not just converted people, not just Christian people, but the spirit of every human being, even if he's evil, it goes to heaven. So that's just one of the disproofs that this could not possibly be referring to something righteous necessarily. It means the spirit of all people, good or bad, go to heaven. Now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to enjoy explaining this. Of course, back at that time, we were using cassettes and cassette recorders and players. And he said, well, the human spirit is like a cassette. You know, you take the cassette, and that has the recording on it. But the cassette is not worth anything until it's put back into a player. Well, of course, today we can say the same thing about a CD or a DVD or a memory stick or a flash drive or something. We have various ways of recording audio and video and technical information. But those devices, those memory devices, are no good unless they're put into a player or a computer, and then they become valuable. And likewise, that's the way we view the human spirit, is that that has the recording, but it's not worth anything by itself, because the Bible clearly tells us there's no thoughts. Once you die, there's no thinking, there's no thoughts of any kind until the resurrection. But at the resurrection, there's going to be a new body together with this spirit, which is going to restore the mind and personality of the person. Next, let's go to let's go to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. It says, no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and the wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. And so there's no way to prevent your spirit from going to heaven. That's going to be an automatic thing a part of God's plan, of course. So not only can we not prevent death from eventually happening, but we certainly could not prevent that spirit from going back to heaven. Now, Ecclesiastes 12, beginning in verse 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed. And of course, this whole chapter, I mean, most of this chapter is talking about growing old and dying. Verse 6 says, and remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed. In other words, remember your Creator before you get ready to die. Or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. These are all metaphors for dying. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The spirit will return to God who gave it. And this is certainly not talking about a soul. This is, we are souls. Isaiah 42 in verse 5. Thus says God the Eternal, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. So there's another reference that we think is to the human spirit. Now, there's another word used for breath in the same verse. So it doesn't make sense that the word, which is ruach, R-U-A-C-H, the Hebrew word ruach is translated spirit. Some people would like to say, well, that just means breath. Well, there's already the word breath. It wouldn't make any much sense that it's got two different words just for breath. They kind of like repeating itself. And so we really do believe this means the spirit. Now Luke 23 in verse 46. When Jesus was dying, it says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. The Greek just says he expired. The King James Version says he gave up the ghost. I'm glad we have a better translation than that. Now, in his case, of course, he had both the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. So he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Of course, he was referring to the combination of the human spirit and the Holy Spirit going back to God the Father until 3 days later that spirit would be put back into the body of Jesus Christ as he was resurrected. Now we go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, which is quite inspiring. You know, you better appreciate this chapter if you've read chapter 1, because Paul starts out this letter talking about how that many of the church members in Corinth were so vain about their philosophical intellectualism and their knowledge and wisdom, and they were all puffed up about how smart they were and so forth. And so through chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul is humbling them, putting them in their place, letting them know that, hey, you need to give for true understanding, important understanding, spiritual understanding. The credit all goes to God. He's the one that makes it possible. And so true wisdom, godly wisdom, It doesn't come from your Greek philosophers and so forth. True wisdom, godly wisdom, comes from God. And so that's kind of the context here, but we learn quite a bit. Now, verse 11 is the most important verse for this sermon. Verse 11 says, "For what man knows or understands the things of a man," meaning human things, on the human level, "except the spirit of man," or "except by the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." Now that sums up a lot right there. We're able to understand on a human level instead of just an animal level because of the spirit that God has given us, the spirit of the man. And then when God calls you, then you're able to understand, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you're able to understand the things of God, the spiritual things. Mr. Armstrong used to say, and I think he's probably right, that there is such a great difference between the ability of someone who's called by God to understand spiritual things and someone who's not called by God. There's such a difference in their ability to understand spiritual things that the difference is comparable to the difference between the thinking of an animal and the thinking of a human. Because of the fact that these are talked about in the same verse here, it's saying, look, you can't, as a human being, you can't understand human things except by the spirit of man. Likewise, you cannot understand the things of God except by the spirit of God. Now, let me qualify that. The greatest understanding comes after you're baptized and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is actually inside of you, as a part of you. But actually, you start having spiritual understanding from the time God calls you. The difference is that God is using the Holy Spirit to lead you and to call you and to draw you and to make possible your repentance and make possible your faith and make possible your obedience and make possible your commitment. He's making all that possible by giving you a lot of help with the Holy Spirit. But then it's such a wonderful step to go beyond that and really surrender and commit your life to God and be baptized and receive the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. But I just want to clarify, you start having spiritual understanding before you're baptized, because otherwise you could not even get to that point. You could never repent. You could never have faith. You could never know what you're responding to. You would never understand the plan of God if God wasn't opening your mind by drawing you and influencing you with the Holy Spirit. Basically, that's what the calling is. God's calling consists primarily of two things. It's being exposed to the gospel, the truth of God, the plan of God, plan of salvation, and the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it and appreciate it and be motivated by it and be inspired by it. And so it's those two things working together that is what God uses to call a person to him to become one of his followers and one of his children. But just to better appreciate this verse, let's back up. Let's back up and begin in verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." In other words, without the Bible and the help of the Holy Spirit, you could never understand what God has planned. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And then verse 11, "For what man understands the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know or understand the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches," which is what they were so proud about in Corinth, "but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. So you see, the main point is to emphasize that the need for the Spirit of God. But in the context, it's also telling us that to better understand that, how much of a difference it makes to receive the influence of the Holy Spirit, he's comparing it with what a difference it makes for an animal, a mammal, to receive the spirit of man. So he's using that amazing difference to show these people in Corinth what an amazing difference it is when God is opening your mind with the Holy Spirit. You know, people automatically want to be spiritual and to have some kind of religion. Now, it's too bad they usually choose the wrong religion. And that's because there's like thousands of wrong religions and only one right religion. So it's kind of hard, unless God's really leading you, it's very difficult to find the true religion, like finding a needle in the haystack. Now, when I say religion, people choose things that are not formal religions. They may choose environmentalism. That becomes a religion. Or they might choose some political ideology, and that becomes a religion. So there's all kind of things that give people religious fervor and all of that. And many people's religions are kind of a cafeteria. Like, well, I think I'll believe this over here, and I think I'll pick this to believe, and I'll believe this, pick this other thing to believe. And so it's just kind of, they make up their own religion. But Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 11 is interesting and thought-provoking. Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 11 says, God has made everything beautiful in his time, and he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. In other words, God has put a desire for eternity and a consciousness of spirituality, even though, as this, the second part of the verse says, they can't figure out the plan of God on their own. And this verse may indicate how that because of the spirit of man, every human being has this kind of a hunger for some kind of spirituality. He wants to feel like he's more than just an animal. He wants to feel like he's more than just something physical. So people want to be spiritual, except they don't want to be godly. I mean, they want to be spiritual, but they don't want to obey God. They don't want to obey his laws, but they want to feel like they're spiritual. But to become godly, in other words, you can be, you're spiritual just because you have the human spirit. I mean, you're spiritual to an extent. But to become godly, you need the Holy Spirit. So here's what we think happens when God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit combines with the human spirit. In other words, we don't think the Holy Spirit comes inside of our brain and somehow unites with the physical brain. It doesn't make sense that something spirit mixes with something physical like that. So by God giving us the spirit of man, that gives us the potential of being able to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because then the Holy Spirit can come in and combine and join with the human spirit. Now, I'll mention an analogy that I don't believe is in the Bible, but it's an analogy that helps me to kind of visualize what happens. We know the human conception takes place when a sperm cell from a man comes and unites with an egg cell from a woman. Well, and when they unite, a new baby is born. I mean, a new baby is started. It's conceived. And so we think a new child of God begins when, of course, the Holy Spirit comes in and unites with the human spirit. Well, next I'd like to turn to Romans 8, and I want to show you a verse that seems to indicate this joining. Now, Romans 7, Paul is talking mostly about human nature, about how everybody has to struggle with this downward pull of human nature. And even Paul had to battle his own human nature. Then when we come to chapter 8, it's still talking about that subject to begin with a little bit, because remember in verse 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." In verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." So that shows you right there how rotten and carnal and evil and rebellious and stubborn is human nature, just natural, carnal, human mind. But the rest of the chapter is mostly talking about the Holy Spirit and the vast, amazing difference that makes, that's an about face. That is an amazing transformation that takes place when God offers the Holy Spirit. In fact, verse 9 is rather dramatic. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You don't really fully belong to Christ and God unless you have the Holy Spirit. And then verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." But I want to call your attention now to verse 16. Verse 16. "The Spirit himself," or the Spirit itself, "bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, the New Living Translation may shed some light on this. The New Living Translation says, "For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children." So that may be a reference to the joining of the Holy Spirit with the human spirit to start a new child of God. Now, the fact that we are spiritual, the fact that we do have the human spirit, does give us a serious danger. We can be influenced by God, but we can also be influenced by Satan and the demons. Our minds are spiritual receivers or receptors. It's like we get a Wi-Fi signal or a radio signal or a TV signal. Satan is broadcasting his influences all the time. And it seems that Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, is rather descriptive of what is taking place. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you," of course he's talking to the church members at Ephesus, "and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." He said, you were spiritually dead in the past, but now you've been made alive. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience." In the Bible, when you see "sons of," that's kind of a Hebrew idiom, which is a way of saying that, like in this case, it means disobedient people. Sons of disobedience means disobedient people. And so it's interesting that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, which implies that he's everywhere where there's atmosphere. He's all over the earth, all over the surrounding the earth. And it's a spirit that works within all the disobedient people. Used to work in us, and he's saying, but now he's made you alive. Verse 3, "among whom," meaning among whom all these disobedient people, "also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Interesting that the word nature is in there. It's like saying we all have human nature, and our human nature used to be all bad. We were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature wrathful people. We were by nature sinful, wrathful people. That was our nature in the past. But of course, verse 1 told us that God has made us alive. He's made us into different kinds of people now. But this Satan, the devil, is always trying to influence anybody he possibly can. And he especially hates God's people. And if he has an opportunity to influence us and to tempt us and to pull us down and sidetrack us and deceive us and confuse us and hurt us, boy, is he going to do it. So we have to be very conscious of the fact that just like, generally speaking, a receiver like a radio or television or cannot prevent those wavelengths from coming in, we, because we have this spirit, the spiritual nature, we cannot prevent by ourselves, we cannot prevent those influences from coming at us. Now, there's two ways. First of all, there's something we can do, and that is to obey God, pray to God, read the Bible, avoid sin. Because if we do our part, if we try to obey God and yield to God, then God is going to protect us. It's going to, like, he's going to put up a shield. As long as we're trying to be close to God, he's going to put up a shield, like a lead shield, to block those transmissions and those influences. You've heard of, especially in wartime, jamming airwaves of an enemy. Well, God jams the airwaves of Satan, the devil. As long as we're trying to be close to God, he is going to protect us from a lot of that influence. But we have to stay close to God because we cannot jam those airwaves ourselves. We can't do it by ourselves. We have to rely on God to protect us from those influences. Now, I said I was going to touch briefly on the subject of how human nature is so selfish and so bad. There's many verses in the Bible about how corrupt and bad and selfish and self-seeking and prone to evil that our human nature is. And I've wondered about that. Like I've said in sermons in the past, I wish I understood more about exactly what happened to Adam and Eve when they ate the forbidden fruit. Because the Bible really doesn't tell us very much. It says, well, they thought, they realized they were naked and they were ashamed of it and so forth, and they went ahead hit by God, but it's like exactly what happened. Now, they weren't perfect before that. It wasn't like they were perfect, and all because if they were perfect, they wouldn't have been eating the fruit to begin with. In other words, they had to be stubborn enough and rebellious enough to go against what God said, to eat the forbidden fruit to begin with. So it wasn't like they were perfect, and they fell from this perfect pinnacle and all. And so I puzzled as to exactly what happened when they did eat it. And I've heard various ways of trying to explain it. And it's going to be nice someday to understand it better. But God did have to make human beings with a kind of an instinct for self-preservation. I mean, to some extent, God had to make us somewhat selfish. He gave us a desire to eat, the desire to breathe, the desire to drink liquids. He gave us a desire to not be in pain. And in a way, all these things are selfish. I mean, we have a selfish desire to eat and a selfish desire to breathe. And so this selfish desire for self-preservation and self-protection is something God had to give us to keep us alive. But when you combine that And let me go elaborate on that a little bit more. When God calls you and you start thinking more like God, then you're willing to even give up some of that self-preservation stuff. You're like, you're willing to fast. It's like hardly anybody fasts except when they realize, well, this is what God wants me to do. I mean, because God put it in us to be hungry and to want to eat. But then we're willing for a short period of time to give up eating. And so to some extent, we're willing to resist even the self-preservation motives. But of course, what makes it much, much worse is the fact that God allowed the serpent to come into the garden. And the serpent has been with us ever since. And he is the prince of the power of the air. And he continues to influence us with his influences. And so he corrupts us. And so we believe that Satan actually begins to influence a human being from the time he's born. He begins to influence even a baby to be influenced with his nature. And so that is the number one reason why we think human nature tends to be so bad. You know, Jeremiah 17 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Romans 8 says the carnal mind is hostility against God and cannot be subject to the law of God. So human nature is really bad. But why? Well, because of the influence of Satan, primarily. I'm just illustrating why we've got to stay close to God. Because otherwise we tend to revert. If the door is open, if God withdraws his protection, then, of course, Satan starts influencing us again and starts pulling us back down in the wrong direction. So there's some scriptures here in Ephesians that tie in with this. Let's look at Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. That was apparently a saying back at that time. And it doesn't mean to be angry all the time, but it's like if you are angry, don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Don't give a foothold. Don't give an open door. Don't allow access, Satan to have access to you. Now chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In other words, you better walk the walk. You better keep walking in the right direction to stay in the light. I like the picture trying to follow somebody through the woods in the dark at night and with only one person's got the flashlight. You better stay close to the leader who's got the flashlight, or else you're going to fall behind. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So, in other words, stay away from all bad influences. And now chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to elaborate about all the pieces of the armor of God. So you see, the number one reason why we need the whole armor of God is because we need to withstand against the wiles of the devil, the influences of the devil, because Satan knows that we're spiritual creatures, and he can influence us if we're not close to God and if God is not protecting us. So we must guard our minds. We must stay close to God. We are truly blessed to be human, to be human beings, because that means we have an awesome destiny. God has a very, very great purpose. And the more we understand the Bible, the more we understand just what it means to be a human being, made in the likeness of God and also in the image of God. And that means we're candidates for the kingdom of God. Every child that is born is somebody that God wants to eventually be in his family, to eventually be in his kingdom. So we need to be extremely grateful, and let's pour out our thanksgiving to God. So I'm going to read a bunch of thank yous to God right now, so we can really count our blessings. Thank you that I'm a human being and not just an animal or a bird or an insect. Thank you that I have an amazing human body made in the likeness of God. Thank you that I have a mind made in the image of God because you've given me the spirit of man. Thank you that I was born and that I'm still alive. Thank you that I'm not suffering something horrible. Thank you that I'm so blessed to be called and chosen by God to be one of his followers, a believer, a disciple, a saint, a son, a member of his church, the body of Christ. Thank you that I'm so blessed to receive God's offer of forgiveness, grace, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that I understand Bible promises and Bible prophecies, so that I know what to expect in the future and how I can depend on God through whatever is coming in the future. Thank you that I understand the plan of God for humanity and I know our purpose and destiny. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We are so blessed to know that God wants us to be in his family. He wants us to live forever in the glorious kingdom of God. And he wants us to have the thrilling opportunity to assist Jesus Christ in teaching and ruling the world.